Please open your Bibles to the book of Romans, chapter 3. Today we will be studying verses 1 through 8 of Romans, chapter 3. Let's now give careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. Romans 3, beginning in verse 1. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness, nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then, how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. Let's ask for God's blessing on the preaching of the word. Father in heaven, your law, your word is indeed good and wise. It is the standard of righteousness. It is straight. It is correct. We are crooked in our sin. And so our prayer this morning is that you would use your straight, your correct standard of righteousness, your word, to straighten us out and to correct us in our errors. Grant us humble hearts and minds to submit to your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, perhaps this scenario is familiar to you. You might imagine two young kids get in some kind of fight with one another, and one of the kids, let's just say they pinched the other one. Well, the child who has been pinched runs off to mom or dad to tell what has happened, and how does the story get told, right? The pinch has practically become an amputation, right? What did they do to me? Can you believe what they did? Stories have a tendency of getting bigger and being blown out of proportion and being exaggerated. I think it's very common for us, and even in a discussion or debate with someone, to take our point and overstate it, right? To go too far with it. The classic case is the fish story, right? The fish keeps getting bigger and bigger with each telling. We feel that in order to make our point, or in order to impress people with our story, we have to make it bigger and greater than it is. To be honest, I at times feel a little bit of pressure to do this in my own sermon preparation week by week. There's this pressure as though the sermon I preach this Sunday has to be the most important thing you've ever heard. Sometimes it might feel as though every single sermon is about the most important thing in the Bible. Well, that just can't be true, right? It's not the case that every week everything is the most important. Of course, all of Scripture is profitable and true. But there are some parts of the Bible that have a more central and a more critical message than others. In any case, I feel that pressure each week to make it seem as though this sermon is one of the most important things. Now, on the other side of this matter of exaggerating and overstating, there's also the possibility in a debate, in a discussion, for someone to misunderstand the point that's being made by the other person, and in their response to it, to either through misunderstanding or misrepresentation, to blow it out of proportion. Right? We see this in politics all the time, don't we? Someone on one side of the aisle makes a statement, and a person on the other side of the aisle takes that and turns it into something it was never intended to be. You may know, or at least could guess, that this happens in theology debates all the time as well. We might say that God does not have changing emotional states, And somebody will hear that and conclude, we must believe, therefore, in a cold and lifeless God who's more like a machine than a person. And there's this misrepresentation that comes from an exaggeration. Why am I getting into all of this? Bear with me. There's a point where I'm driving at. One of the things we're going to find in the book of Romans is that this letter is written with such skill that it helps us to avoid both of these tendencies, either to overstate our own position or to misrepresent what the Apostle Paul has said, as though he's said something more than what's actually in Scripture. And I should say right now, just as a sort of a by the way, the introduction today is going to be quite a bit longer than usual, because I'm going to try to use the introduction to give you a short lesson about interpreting the book of Romans. And you can see that demonstrated on your outline in the bulletin. I've essentially treated it like it's its own point. But anyway, one of the ways that the Apostle Paul helps us to guard against overstating or misunderstanding is through his use of rhetorical questions. We're reading along, and he makes a point, and all of a sudden he stops, and he asks a question. And he's not actually wanting the reader of the letter to give him the answer. He's asking the question for as a rhetorical device. Either he already has an answer, or it's clear, and everyone knows what the answer is already. If you've read the letter of Romans before, you probably know what I'm talking about. Over and over and over again, he asks these questions. And, you know, Romans chapter 4 begins, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham our father? He asks this rhetorical question. Chapter 6 begins, what shall we say then? Are we continue in sin that grace may abound? And all throughout we have these questions. And this is a really helpful feature of this book for us, because it keeps us from going too far from what Scripture itself says. Without these kinds of questions, we might have a tendency to take one of the statements of the Apostle Paul and run with it in a direction that he did not intend. But when he asks these questions, he holds us back. These questions also help us, though, because they help us to know if we have understood the Apostle Paul's train of thought correctly. Here's what I mean. If we are interpreting the letter of Romans correctly, then it should be clear to us why these questions are asked. If we get to one of these questions and we say, where in the world did that come from? And that means we're not following the train of thought in Romans correctly. But if we come to the question, we can say, I totally understand why someone would ask that question. Then it means we've been following, we've been tracking the argument as it has been intended. So as we go through this book, these questions will help us to know that we're on track, and they'll help us to stay on track. And I say all of this because today we come to one of these questions. In chapter 3, verse 1, it begins by saying, then what advantage has the Jew? What advantage has the Jew? And in this, the Apostle Paul is keeping us from going too far in what he had just said in the previous section. It helps us to pause and say, have we understood what's leading up to this properly so that this question makes sense? Have we interpreted chapter 2, verses 17 through 29 in a way so that we also would feel compelled to ask the question, is there any advantage for the Jews? If that's not how we are feeling as we read chapter 2, then we've misunderstood it. Now, again, this question keeps us from going too far with it, but it helps us to know we're on track. So let's just really quickly review what we said last time. This would have been 2 weeks ago. See where we are in this letter. We're in the first main section of the letter. It's dealing with the sin of all mankind. In chapter 1, we saw the movement of man away from God the Creator and deeper into the depths of sin. In the first half of chapter 2, we saw that those who would try to excuse themselves are still guilty. That includes even the Gentiles who never even saw or heard the law. Even they are guilty because they have the law written on their hearts. In the second half of chapter 2, verse 17 through 20, which we looked at 2 weeks ago, it then focused on the Jewish people. What about the Jews? Are they innocent or are they guilty before the Lord? They claim to have a special place before God. And as I argued, the Apostle Paul radically demolishes that thought. He shows them their own sinfulness, their hypocrisy, their self-righteousness, which is really just empty. And he even goes to the point of saying, your circumcision has no value to you in itself. In the end, he actually redefines what it means to be a Jew in spiritual terms rather than in strictly physical terms. You might remember we saw how this comes out of that final phrase in chapter 2. He says, his praise is not from man but from God. We saw the word praise is a play on the word Jew, which comes from the name Judah, which means praise. And so when he says whose praise is not from man but from God, he's saying whose Jewishness is not from man but from God. Those who can claim to have something as a Jew, it's only those who are spiritually Jews, not those who are physically Jews, who can claim to have some kind of spiritual blessing from the Lord. And as he does this, he is essentially demolishing the entire Old Testament covenantal system. Any semblance of pride that the Jews might have held onto based on their ancestry is just gone. Unless you are a Jew based on a spiritual gift from the Lord, you have nothing. The physical is empty. Now, do you see how we can tell now that that's the right way to understand that passage? Because now the question at the beginning of chapter 3 makes sense. Now we say, what advantage has the Jew? Is there anything good? Is there anything left to them? Now, if we had interpreted the end of chapter 2 in any other way, in some way that softened the stance as to how the Jewish people are to be understood, the question in chapter 3, verse 1 wouldn't make sense, right? It just wouldn't follow. Why are we asking what advantage has the Jew? Clearly, there's this, that, and the other thing. The Apostle Paul has so radically destroyed any notion of any intrinsic value in being Jewish, spiritual value in being Jewish, that the question is left. What is left? What is there still? And so this is an example to us of how we can stay on track in the book of Romans. We use these rhetorical questions to tell, are we understanding the book properly? Are we on the right track? Are we following the argument? Or have we deviated from it by inserting our own ideas? And now we're left with this question. Is there anything good? Is there anything helpful or advantageous about being a Jew? And the Apostle Paul will keep us from going too far. He says there is actually. There is some benefit. And we'll explore what this is. Out of this discussion really comes two questions, or you might say two objections, that the Apostle Paul is answering. And those will be our two main points today. The first objection is very simply, is there anything of value in being Jewish? And then the second question is, if God gets glory from my sin, should I keep sinning? And why does he punish me for it? So let's look at these two questions. We start with the first one. Is there any benefit to being Jewish? Now, before we answer this question, we do need to remember that the Apostle Paul is speaking in his first century context. He's not speaking here today to the current situation of the Jewish people. He's speaking of what their situation was at that time, and especially understanding the history of the Old Testament. So don't take this as though it is meant to tell us how we ought to think about our Jewish friends today. That's not really what's in mind here, although there is some extended application that you might see there, but we're not going to get into that part. So he's asking, what advantage is the Jew? Well, what's the response he gives? Verse 2, much in every way, lest we think it had all been removed. He says, much in every way. As though he's saying, let's not get carried away here. In our dismissal of the old covenant system, let's not pretend as though there's absolutely nothing there. There are still some benefits to being Jewish, but we need to understand what they are, and we need to understand them in the right way. So what are these benefits? He says, to begin with there probably means primarily, primarily, he says, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God, meaning very simply, they were given Scripture. They were given Scripture. What value is there in being just so much value they had in their hands, they had in their temples, the Word of God itself? They had the Scripture. Back in chapter 2, we saw that the Gentiles are guilty even without the law, because all people have the law written on their hearts. But even though that's true, it's still true. There is a double benefit when someone also has the law written in some form before them, so they can hear it, so that they can see it with their own eyes. To have the law of God there. When we have the law of God in its written form, there is less of a chance that someone will exchange the truth for a lie because they have this objective, visible standard that is outside of themselves, that continually calls to them. It's not just my own inner conscience telling me, Micah, do not murder, but now there is a law and it says, you shall not murder. And so there is much, much benefit to the Jewish people because they had the Word of God. Now, this is where we have to be careful. We understand this does not give them any kind of automatic spiritual profit. This doesn't mean that they're saved. This doesn't mean they're automatically going to heaven. It doesn't mean any of those things. What it means is that they are in a far better position to receive spiritual blessings than the Gentiles were. They had the law. And beyond that, they had the promises of God and of the coming Messiah and the new covenant. They had all of these promises. And I think perhaps the promises are even more of what's in mind here. So it's not just the law written on the heart, but the promise that one is coming who will crush the head of the serpent. The seed of David will come and he will establish his kingdom over all the earth. And there was the promise even to the In the Old Covenant, promised to the Israelites that if they had obeyed God's law, they would have prospered immensely. God would have blessed them in enormous ways. See, the benefit, it's something like this. If you have to take a test, and somebody hands you the answer sheet beforehand, that's a pretty big help in studying for a test, isn't it? Here are all the answers on the test. Study them. Now, it doesn't mean you'll automatically do well on the test. You still have to learn those answers. You have to remember them, and you have to accurately put them down on the test. But the fact that you've been given the answers to all of the questions right at the start, that puts you way ahead of everyone else, doesn't it? That's sort of what it's like to be the Jewish people. They had the Scripture. They had the oracles of God. They were set up so that they could receive blessings had they obeyed, had they trusted in the Lord. And yet, they didn't, and that's why they received instead the curses of the covenant rather than the blessings. So there was much benefit to being Jewish. They had the law, they had the promises in ways that the Gentiles around them didn't have it. The Gentiles had no hope of salvation because they were completely alienated, separated from the revelation of God about the coming Messiah. The Gentiles knew nothing about it. There was no chance that anyone who did not hear Scripture would ever enter the kingdom of heaven. But the Jews did have Scripture. They had that possibility for them. And so it did not grant them any automatic spiritual benefit, but there was so much good left for them. So again, we have to be careful here that we don't take things too far. And we might feel a little bit like we're playing tennis and things are going back and forth and back and forth, but having laid out this enormous benefit of having both the law and the promises, we might then wonder, did God somehow make a mistake in giving these things to the Jews? Because clearly they missed the point. It came to nothing. They abandoned God. They were sent into captivity and exile. And so in spite of all the promises that they received, very little came of it. So what happened? Does it show that somehow God was unfaithful when he made all of these promises to them and then the promises didn't come about? Well, that's where we go in verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. So God had made these promises. These are the things, these are the blessings that will come upon you, Israel, if you follow my covenant. But they didn't follow the covenant. And the fact that the promises were not realized among the Jewish people has nothing to do with a mistake or unfaithfulness on the part of God, and instead it has everything to do with the unfaithfulness among the Jewish nation. And sort of by the way, this is one more reinforcement of the fact that the Old Covenant was absolutely a covenant of works. A covenant can only fail if it is a works covenant and the people fail. If it had been a gracious covenant, it could not have failed because God graciously would have guaranteed its success. But the fact that it failed, that the people were unfaithful and the promises were not realized, proves it is a covenant of works. So the Apostle Paul is taking this question at the place of the Jews and their failure, and he's ultimately using it to show the faithfulness of God. God was faithful and carrying out all of his duties, his responsibilities in that covenant that he had made with them. He was faithful in giving blessings whenever they were earned. But more than that, God was faithful in bringing curses and punishments upon the Jewish people for their sins, for their failure to keep the covenant. And that's the faithfulness of God. Now let's step back and just make a little bit of application here. We need to notice carefully what the Apostle Paul has just said. He said that God has been glorified. God has shown himself to be faithful in punishing sin. When we think of the faithfulness of God, what do we usually think of, right? We think about the good things that he has promised to us and which he gives to us. We usually think about the blessings which will come. And that's a right way to think about it, but it's only part of the story. Because the faithfulness of God is also seen in his faithfulness to punish all who do evil and all who oppose him. That's the faithfulness of God as well. This really needs to be a warning to all of us. God is not to be mocked. We cannot sin and think that we will get away with it. There is not a single sin in my life or in your life that God will allow to go without being punished. Why? Because God is faithful. His faithfulness, his justice demands that every sin we commit be paid for. One day, we will have to answer for every sin we have ever committed. How do we know we'll be held accountable for it? Because God is faithful. And that faithfulness includes the fact that he will punish our sins. And the wages of sin is death. Death. The penalty we will have to pay for our sins is death. Unless there's another way, unless someone else were to pay the penalty for us, we will be condemned to an eternal death of torment in hell. God's faithfulness will see to that. But we thank God that there is another who can take our place, who has died for us. And we thank God that he is faithful in punishing Jesus Christ instead of us. Jesus is our Savior because he takes that penalty upon ourselves. And God shows his faithfulness and that he punishes our sin by punishing Jesus in our place. This is the glory of the gospel. The faithfulness of God is satisfied in the punishment of Jesus instead of us, if we trust in him. Now, there's one more side to this as well. And that is that God's faithfulness does indeed mean that we will receive the blessings that he has promised to us. It does mean that as well. And because he has promised to those who trust in Jesus for forgiveness of sins that they will be saved, we may have full confidence that we also have been saved if we trust in Jesus. The faithfulness of God guarantees that just as much. Just as surely as the faithfulness of God says sin must be paid for, that faithfulness also says, if the penalty has already been paid by another, I will not hold you accountable. You will receive salvation. You will receive the forgiveness of sins. God will not demand payment twice for the same sin. And his faithfulness guarantees this as well. So we see the faithfulness of God both in bringing about these blessings, these good things upon us, but even upon the punishment of the wicked, and the way that the Lord receives glory in doing that because it shows his faithfulness. Well, this brings us to the second objection, which really comes out in verse... I'll start reading in verse 5. It says, but if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? What shall we say? Well, notice that lead in to the objection. He says, if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God. This is what I was just speaking to a moment ago. This is really important for us to get this straight here. And again, if we don't, the rest of what follows won't make sense. Here's the point. Whether God is faithful in giving blessings or faithful in giving punishments, the end result in both cases is that God is glorified in the display of righteousness. God is glorified in the display of righteousness, whether it is punishment against sin or blessing for those who are righteousness. Which is to say, whether we do right or we do wrong, God will get the glory from us one way or another. He will make sure he receives glory from our lives. This is one of those pieces that many people really struggle with. It'll get addressed in greater detail in chapter 9, but it's addressed in passing here as well. Some people really struggle with the question, how can a good God send people to hell where they suffer eternal torment? How could a good God send people to eternal torment in hell? This is the answer. The answer is God is glorified in carrying out justice or righteousness, even if that justice means condemnation. God is glorified. And so how can God be right in it? It's because God is glorified. It is his justice demands it. Now, that's really hard for us to think of when it comes to these eternal matters. We think of our friends, we think of our family, we think of those perhaps who have already died apart from Christ, and we don't like to think about what has happened to them. But when we take this principle and we apply it in most other situations, we usually agree with it, don't we? Wouldn't we say it is a good thing when our justice system and our country holds a criminal responsible for their crimes? Don't we say that's a good thing? You probably saw in the news last Sunday, 3 churches were attacked in Sri Lanka. Apparently 2 of them were Roman Catholic Church and 1 of them was an evangelical church. A great wickedness was done. Don't we feel that it is right that those who committed this crime should be held responsible for it and pay the appropriate penalty? Isn't there a sense of justice that we have that that's how it ought to go? It's the same thing when we think of these eternal matters. At least it ought to be. And yet we quickly change our story. We dismiss this principle of justice. Well, surely it doesn't apply to me and my sin. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. The principle remains. Justice is a good thing, and God is glorified in it. How can a good God send so many people to hell? Because justice demands it, and God is glorified in that justice. That's a difficult truth. I don't pretend as though it's easy or one of those that fills us with delight, but it's true and it's right. And we need to hold to it. Whether we do what is right or whether we sin, God will get glory from us one way or the other. Now, that leads into this objection as it takes shape. And the objection has two parts. One is in that second half of verse 5, which we just spoke to. We read that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. Paul says, I speak in a human way. By no means. For that, how then could God judge the world? How then could God judge the world? Think about that phrase. If God does not judge the world on a principle of faithfulness and righteousness, then on what basis would he judge the world? What is left if justice, if righteousness, if his faithfulness can't be the standard by which he judges? What's left? There's nothing. There's no standard left. And that ought to frighten us. That thought should terrify us. You know, if God judges on the basis of justice, then it's set clear before us. We can think about, okay, how is justice satisfied? And how can we find that justice satisfied for us? And we learn it's through faith in Jesus Christ. But if God's judgment, if his wrath is not on the basis of justice, where are we left? At that point, all we can do is hope that in God's whimsy, in that moment when we stand before him, we hope he's in a pleasant mood and just lets us go. That's the best we could hope for. Maybe this is a silly illustration, but in movies or in books, when a filmmaker, when an author wants to make a villain scarier, what do? They often make that villain random and chaotic. Think about Batman, right? Batman's arch enemy is the Joker. Why is the Joker such an evil character? It's because he's so chaotic. There's not a rhyme or reason to his villainy like there is with others. You see, we seem to know if justice doesn't exist, if people just act out of this chaos, it's worse. That's what we do to God if we try to take away his justice. If we try to say God will judge people upon something other than justice, we've turned him into something like the Joker. There's very little difference between God and the Joker if God does not judge on righteousness. So that's the first way that this objection takes shape. He's asking, if God receives glory from my sin, why does he judge in this way? Is he unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? No, he's not. He receives glory. So here's the other way the objection takes shape. First, if God gets glory even when people sin, is he unrighteous in punishing them? But second, if God gets glory when people sin, shouldn't we just keep on sinning? Shouldn't we just keep on sinning? If God gets his glory from me one way or the other, well, let's just keep sinning, right? Verse 7. But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? He goes on in verse 8, and why not do evil that good may come? Why not do evil that good may come? Brothers and sisters, our hearts are so wicked that we will try to take advantage of anything we can to justify and excuse our sin. Anything we can. And when we do this, we show just how far our hearts have turned away from God. Do you remember the parable Jesus tells about the shepherd with 100 sheep? One of them goes astray, and the shepherd leaves the 99 to go and to find the one. This is in Matthew chapter 18, verses 12 through 13. Jesus says, what do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go in search of the one that went astray? And if he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 that never went astray. He rejoices more over the one who's gone astray and has been brought home. Jesus makes this parallel between a shepherd caring for his sheep and the way that Jesus cares for us as well. And just as there is joy in bringing back a lost sheep, there is also great joy in heaven in restoring one who has strayed from the Lord. Now, imagine if that sheep could say, "Wow, I really made the shepherd happy, didn't I? See what joy he had when he rescued me. You know, I think I'm going to go get lost again, just so he can find me and rejoice again." What a foolish thing, right? It's just silly. And yet that's exactly what we do if we try to say, "Let us do evil that good may come of it." We would be as foolish as a sheep who wanders off to get lost again just to try to give the shepherd the joy of finding the lost sheep. It's foolish. If we think that we should keep on lying because God is able to get glory even when we have lied, it's just foolish. Do you notice the Apostle Paul doesn't actually respond to this question, right? Verse 8, "And why not do evil that good may come of it? As some people slanderously charge us with saying their condemnation is just." He doesn't even give an answer. The answer should be obvious. The answer should be obvious. He says, "Some Christians have apparently been falsely accused of this," but I think with a, maybe I'm reading into the text, but I think there's a note of disgust in his voice. Right? "Their condemnation is just, those who slander us in these ways." But his non-answer is really instructive here. It is such a foolish and ludicrous suggestion that we must never, ever think in this way. It's so foolish it doesn't deserve an answer. It would be like casting pearls before pigs. We must never think that our sin is okay simply because some good has come of it. God has been glorified in some way, whether through the punishment of that sin or some other means. Now, perhaps you ask, "Okay, Pastor Mike, I understand, I agree with you, but when does that sort of thing ever really happen? Do people really think this way? Surely, in this congregation, nobody would think like that, would they?" We think that way all the time. We think that way all the time. It happens when a husband is frustrated with the lack of marital intimacy, and he thinks it's okay for himself to look elsewhere because it will bring peace to the house. It happens when we lie to someone because we don't want to hurt their feelings, and we think, "Let's just keep the status quo. Let's not upset that person." And so we tell a lie instead. We do evil thinking good will come of it. It happens when we steal from the government by lying on our taxes, and we rationalize it by saying, "This way I'll be able to save up for my kids' college education or pay my medical bills or whatever else it might be." It happens when we allow our covetousness to drive the way that we do business with someone so that we take advantage of them. It happens when we slander a politician or a political party, or even just speak inappropriately about them because we think it will help to get that person out of office and a person more closely connected with our own position into office. Think, "Well, it's accomplished the good of getting a better candidate into that position. It's not worth it." It happens when we are willing to enter into a romantic relationship with an unbeliever and we think, "Well, maybe I can bring this person into the faith." It happens when we fail to keep the Sabbath holy because we want to spend our time on some other thing that would normally be a worthy pursuit, whether it's our work or our family or whatever it might be. And we say, "I really need to spend some time focused on my family, so I'm going to fail to keep the Sabbath holy." It happens when we allow the worship of God to be shaped by our culture in the hope that it will draw people in. And we say, "I know God has told us to worship in this way, but the neighbors down the street will come if we worship in a different way, so let's do that instead." My friends, this happens in a million different ways in my life and in your life. We think something good will come of this, and so it justifies my sin. It's never, never, never that way. We must get this clear in our hearts and in our minds. I may never do evil so that good may come of it. I must do what is right. Whether God gets glory from it or not is ultimately it's his business. If he's going to get glory from my sin, that's him. I have to do what is right. I have to follow his law and seek to give him glory by obeying him. We try to tell ourselves that we have these legitimate reasons for sinning, but we don't. We don't. God's holy law must always be followed. Must always be followed. We are to be those who do good no matter what may come of it. We do what is right. We have these two objections which have been brought before us. The first is the question of what is the place of the Jews? Do they have any advantage? And how do we understand their unfaithfulness? Does that mean God chose the wrong people? He said, no, there's much advantage to the Jews. They were given a scripture that sets them up and to be in a position where they might receive faith, and many of them did. But ultimately, the unfaithfulness of the Jewish people as a whole simply shows the faithfulness, the justice of God. Out of that, we then ask, well, if the unfaithfulness of the Jews showed that God was glorified, maybe it's a good thing. Maybe it's a good thing. Why does God punish them, and why don't we just keep sinning? And no, we have to do what is right. But perhaps the best way to end this sermon is to come back to this idea that God will get glory even out of our sin. But look at it in one more way. Because this principle that God gets glory from our sin, you know, where do we most clearly see this? We see it in the greatest sin that was ever committed. The greatest sin ever committed. Do you know what that was? It's the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. No sin is greater than this. He was perfect. There was nothing you could really legitimately accuse him of. And he came in grace. He came on a mission of peace and of kindness. He was the God-man. We owe him worship and adoration and service. The accusations that were made against him, they were all false. They were lies. And yet, he was nailed to a cross by wicked men and hung there to die. The most wicked sin in all of human history. Crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And yet, in God's wondrous plan of redemption, he had determined that this is exactly how salvation would be accomplished. And he has used this most wicked act of man to bring himself the greatest glory in all of his created order and history. The glory in making a new creation from old. Again, no one should be so foolish as to think that the man should try to do this again. Well, if God got so much glory out of the crucifixion of Jesus, maybe we should try to do something like that another time. Of course not. That's what it's like to think that we should do evil, that good may come of it. But we see here so clearly the character of God, who was willing to take something as dark as my own sin, my sin, and he used my sin to bring light to us and glory to himself. God did get glory from our sin. He does get glory from our sin, and it's because Jesus Christ has died. He has died in our place. And that leaves us free to praise the Lord, to praise the Lord who has done this before and who is able to do it still in my life. Yes, I follow him, but when I fail, I can trust that even when I fail, God will still use my failures for his glory. I don't know about you, but to me, that's a comforting thought. That's a comforting thought. Well, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we've wrestled with some heavy, heavy matters today. The passage of Scripture before us is challenging, at times challenging just to read and understand it, but more than that, it's challenging to our hearts. Because the very objections that the Apostle Paul speaks against are the objections that we try to raise in our own hearts, that we try to justify ourselves. Lord, we are laid bare before you. We are unable to fool you, even if we might fool ourselves. You are the one who knows the truth about us, down to our deepest and darkest sins. But you are the one who provides the answer for that sin. You sent your Son to die in our place, to take our sins upon himself, to bleed so that we might have life. Grant us again faith in him, a daily trusting in his death and his life. Help us to love your law, to obey it, to submit to it. But help us especially to love your gospel and to find the peace and the joy that it brings. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.